But this scripture reminds us that the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, his name is superior to that of the angels. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. When spoken, we learned in the first message that when you say the name of Jesus, you are also bringing forth his character, his authority, his power, and his presence. All right, engaging with his name. I've been in this short Christmas series called His Name is Jesus. And the first message was entitled, There's Something About That Name. And there is something about that name. I mean, people could say God and not really draw that much attention. People could say Spirit and not really, you know, ruffle too many feathers. But when people say Jesus, there's something that comes to life, right? There's something that quickens us when we say Jesus as opposed to God or crows to Spirit. Obviously, all three referring to God, but there's something that is different about that name, Jesus. Last week, I talked about his name revealed and the fact that that's what happened at birth. His name was revealed as being Savior of the world. He's come. The Messiah is here. And that was an exciting message to talk about. Today, I want to talk about engaging with that name. What does it mean to engage with the name of Jesus? We have one of our folks that just retired from being a fireman for like 36 years. Can you imagine? Wow. And he retired recently. And one of the things I recognize is that when the 911 call comes in, that they will oftentimes have the firemen and, you know, rescue go out to the building or house or whatever's on fire, and the report will come back. The house is fully involved. What does that mean? It means that you really can't salvage much of the structure because the flames are consuming the house or the building. It's fully involved. And so if there would be another name I would give the title, it would be fully involved with the name of Jesus. So much so that the lies of the enemy and even the culture is trying to talk us out of it. We say no, because I am fully engaged with the name of Jesus. So that's kind of the opener of where we're going today. I want to start and read a couple of passages out of John, and we're going to pick them up later to kind of explain those. And then we're going to jump forward to Hebrews chapter 1 and really give a context of the name of Jesus, and not only what the name is, but how he proved that name to be a name worthy enough to follow. But we're going to start in John 14, and this is 12 through 14. Jesus is talking here, and he says, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me anything in my name, and I will do it. That's pretty powerful language that Jesus uses there. And then in chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, we have something very similar. He says, in that day, meaning in our day, or the day after he was raised from the dead, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask for in my name. Until now, you've not asked me for anything in my name. Ask, and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. What incredible verses here to start out to realize that Jesus welcomes us to get so involved with his name that when we pray, that we invoke the name. You know, that name of Jesus, when you say amen at the end, that there's different understandings of the word amen. Usually the most common is so be it. You pray whatever, you say in Jesus' name, amen. The amen is so be it. Another definition I heard recently is the word amen means all in. I'm all in. And so when we pray in the name of Jesus, he says, I'm all in, and we say, I'm all in. Look out, because God is about ready to do something amazing in our midst when we have that understanding. Now, I want to move forward into Hebrews, and I wanted to talk about the fact that as Jesus' name is superior to all other names out there. Any name that you can come up with, Jesus has been given a superior name, and why is that? So we start in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. I want to jump down to verse 4, and that's kind of where I want to land for a little bit. But let me start out just reading the preface here. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, and at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he had inherited is superior to theirs. Starting out this morning, we find that Jesus is given a superior name above all others. Let me read in the Living Bible, verse 4. Thus, he became far greater than the angels, as proved by the fact that his name is Son of God, which was passed on to him by his Father, is far greater than the names and titles of the angels. Now, those of us that would understand spiritual beings, we would recognize, we would think that angels have credibility. I mean, they have ability that is beyond human or beyond the normal. But this scripture reminds us that the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, his name is superior to that of the angels. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. When spoken, we learned in the first message that when you say the name of Jesus, you are also bringing forth his character, his authority, his power, and his presence. That all four of those characteristics of who he is as God and human, that you get the character of Jesus, you get the authority of Jesus, you get the power of Jesus, and you also get the presence of Jesus. In other words, his name is pretty important to remember and to engage with. You want to be known as a genius? Two things you can do, and people will think you're a genius. Number one is remember someone's name. Beyond just the initial introduction, just remember their name. Remember their name the next time you see them. Remember their name at the end of the meeting. Call them by name, and they will begin to think, you are a genius. The second thing you can do that people think you're smart is you get them talking about themselves. People love to talk about themselves. And all you have to do is ask open-ended questions, and they start talking about themselves until you wish they would shut up. No, just kidding. But in the next 2 hours, they're talking about themselves. You're like, I needed to go 15 minutes ago. No, people love to talk about themselves. They will think you're the smartest person in the world. You remember their name, and you invite them to talk about themselves. There we go. I landed. You know, most of the time, we're really not good at remembering names, right? In fact, how many of you would admit this morning that you say out loud, I'm really not good at remembering names? Oh, a few honest people raising their hands. Do you recognize that remembering names is not a gift? It's a skill. It's something you actually learn to remember someone's name. There's techniques that you can use. When I was in the 12th grade, my father sent myself and another good friend that happens to be my brother-in-law to a Dale Carnegie course. And that was my introduction to remembering names. They actually had a technique. You've probably seen that on TV, that they'll line up 30 people and, you know, go through those names. And at the end, the guy that remembering the names will come back and he'll name those 30 people. Hey, it's a skill. It's not a gift. But what do? We actually rehearse that we're bad at it. That's what you do when you say, I'm not good at remembering names. You actually are rehearsing over and over. I'm terrible. I'm not going to remember names. I don't want to remember. You're just rehearsing over and over again that you're not good at it. Why don't you stop that and say, you know what? I can get good at this. I can actually remember someone's name beyond the time. And then, so, you know, I understand. I use those techniques at times, and I make some progress, but I'm not perfect. In fact, one of my phrases is, if I haven't seen somebody for a while and I think I should know their name, I'll often say, help me with your name again. Just a very casual, help me with your name again. In other words, I'm at fault, not them. Help me with their name. And then if you really want to help somebody you haven't seen in a long time and you know they've forgotten your name, introduce yourself to them and say, hey, Bobby, great to see you again. I've had people do that, and I'm like, oh, man, thank you, Jesus. They actually realize I forgot their name, and they're helping me out here. I appreciate that. So you can actually introduce yourself back to them, and they will thank you for helping them remember your name. There we go. Just a few techniques that can help. Again, we didn't get very deep into that, but a few things that I use. But names are pretty important. They're important to us. They're important to people. And again, sometimes we don't recognize the value of a name. Well, Jesus had an incredible name. He has a name above every name. He has a name above angels. And it's really, really important to remember that name. Now, he was both given and he proved his name. So he wasn't just given it by the Father. He actually proved that his name was what it meant, which means God is my salvation. That's what Jesus means, or Yeshua would have been the name in the culture in which he lived. And he actually proved that that's who he was. In other words, his name had that kind of substance to it. Let me continue reading in Hebrews 1, 5, and 6. It says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, that's a great insight there, because it lets us know that Jesus was made of different substance than the angels. The angels were created. Jesus was not. He became human, but human had already been created before he stepped in to a human body. And the clarification is brought out that God the Father never called any angel his son, only Jesus. And furthermore, he called the angels to worship his son, not the other way around. His name was given for a purpose, and he proved that that name was who he said it was. Now, he became our salvation, which we'll get into in a little moment. You know, proving who we are is a big deal, isn't it? In fact, you go to do business today at a bank or maybe another, government institution, you have to pull out an ID, a government-issued ID, and they not only look at you, they don't take your word for it, but they actually, I want to prove that you are who you say that you are. And oftentimes, banks have grown so much that they oftentimes will ask you for your ID when you're at a bank. And that's frustrating for some people, and other people, well, I'm glad you do that. Except voting. We don't need IDs for voting. That makes no sense, but anyhow, we're not going there. Kind of interesting story. I grew up on a farm and we had registered cattle. And when you have registered stock, what happens is you oftentimes end up bumping shoulders with rich people because rich people use farming and registered cattle as a great tax write-off. And that's what happens. And so we were no exceptions. We had friends that were way beyond us because we had the same kind of registered cattle. And there was a farm manager that moved into Middle Virginia and began to take over this rich man's farm with the same kind of cattle that we had. And the guy that owned the farm was Forrest Mars. Now, that name may not mean anything to you, but you probably have had a Mars candy bar or maybe some M&Ms. Now you know the guy that I'm talking about. And so the new farm manager moved in and from Texas, and he had his wife. She was Mexican. And she went to the bank to do some transaction. And so she got to the bank. She'd forgotten her ID, and the bank had never seen her before. She was there to do transactions on behalf of the farm, and she said, well, I guess I'll need to go home and get my ID and come back. So she left. Mr. Mars happened to be at the farm that day and said, "What are you doing back so early?" She said, "Well, I forgot my ID. He said, "You turn around and go back to the bank." She looked a little confused, but she did it because he's the boss, right? She got back to the bank. The bank manager had all the employees lined up around the building and said, "I want you to take a good look at this lady, and I want no one to ever ask her for an ID again." It was allegedly reported he kept about $1 million on tap at the bank. So you wouldn't want to lose that account, would you? And I understand why the bank manager did that. So there are some exceptions along the way. Just a fascinating story about IDs and how they are important in their appropriate place. Well, as we look into how Jesus proved that he was who he said he was, what he did was that he mediated a better covenant than what was already in place. He mediated a covenant that was different than how salvation had been mediated up to that point. In the Old Testament, Galatians 3:19 implies that Moses was a mediator of salvation for the Jews in the Old Testament because he gave the law. He went up to the mountain. He and God talked about what was necessary for them to follow the laws externally. He mediated that with God and brought that back down to earth and brought forth the law. We know summary would be the Ten Commandments. He brought forth those and said, "Now you need to keep those to be right with God." He mediated that. Jesus mediated salvation clearly differently. He mediated salvation that it was no longer an external law that you follow. It was an internal law that you desired to do out of love for your heavenly Father and what he has done for you. So Jesus took it inward. Moses had it outward. Jesus took it inward. He mediated a different covenant than what Moses actually had. He brought it internal, which was important. Moses never lived a sinless life. Moses did not ever claim to be the Son of God. He did not sacrifice his own body on behalf of the Israelites. But Jesus did. He mediated an agreement with God that was far more comprehensive, far more complete, and far more meaningful than anything Moses could ever come up with. Jesus proved that he was who he said he was by achieving that superior covenant that we take for granted sometimes that he did for us. That he not only cleansed those that were of the Israelite family, but he died on behalf of the whole world. He cleansed the whole world of sins that are waiting for us to ask for forgiveness on our part. Listen to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Perhaps a familiar passage to you, but it is important to remember. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The thing about that scripture is to realize that as we receive Jesus, his accomplishments become ours. That's the amazing thing. They don't just stay his and we say, "That's nice," and look at his life as someone that is untouchable and unreachable. But instead, his victories become ours. His accomplishments become ours. That's the miracle of the mystery of his name. Using his name in our prayers, in our requests, in our declarations, in our decrees is what he invites us to do. And what he accomplished for us, he now says, you can have this for yourself. Phenomenal when we think about it. Hebrews 2, 8 through 11 records, and put everything under their feet, in putting everything under them, God left nothing that was not subject to them. Yet, at the present time, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it is fitting that God, for whom and through everything exists, should be made the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And again, another in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one that was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What an amazing understanding of what Jesus did. He proved his name, not just had his name, but proved that he was our salvation through what he did. And now he says, as you grow in my name, as you struggle, as you have weaknesses, when you invoke the name of Jesus, I will bring direction to your growth. I will bring support to your struggles, and I will bring power to your weaknesses. That's what Jesus does when we engage with his name. Number two, what does it mean then to actually engage in the name of Jesus? Now we get to John 14 and 16 that I opened up with. And Jesus says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Let me read that again. I will do whatever you ask in my name. He says, whatever. Say whatever. Ask in my name so that. Say so that. The Son may bring glory to the Father. There's the key. He's willing to hear whatever from you. But the question is, after the so that, is what you're asking for going to bring glory to the Father? That's the question. So how do we navigate engaging with the name? First of all, we must admit the bankruptcy of our own name. We must admit the bankruptcy of our own name. What does that mean? It means that the research that we've done, the education that we've been through, the scientific methods that we've searched out, the medical community in what they claim they understand, or even a commentary that claims to know what a scripture says. Things that we've done on our own that we must admit that before God and his righteousness and his understanding and his infinite wisdom, we are bankrupt. Let me read a scripture to you and make a statement. John 5, 16 through 19. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work, and to this very day, I am working too. So God's always at work, and Jesus says, I'm working too. We sing that song, God's always at work, even though we don't feel it, even though we don't see it. God is at work. That's a faith statement. He goes on in verse 18 and says this, for this reason, they tried, this is the religious leaders, for this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making him equal with God. And Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son of Man can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. So Jesus made this statement that he can only do what the Father is doing. I don't want to use unsound doctrine, but I would suggest that we could interpret what Jesus just said there, that without the connection with his heavenly Father, his own name is bankrupt. Wow. That's what he says. He says, I can do nothing. What is that? Bankrupt. Unless I'm connected with the Father. So Jesus admitted while he was on earth that his own name, as much as it meant disconnected from his heavenly Father, did not have anything to offer. And yet we find later on in Paul's writing, he says, but with his name, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we must admit the bankruptcy of our own name. Second, we must align with the person and the will of Jesus. We must align with the person and the will of Jesus. John 14, 11 through 14. Again, I read it earlier. I read it again. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. They will do greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Again, be reminded that he says, ask for anything, and then assess whether or not what you've asked for will bring glory to God. 1 John 5, 14 and 15, same writer, different book. In this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. The question is, according to his will, where do we find the will of God? In the Word of God. One of the things that we talk about in Discover Crossroads, which is in essence our kind of membership class that we hold approximately four times a year, but one of the opening doctrines that we practice is that we search the Word of God to find the will of God, to hear the voice of God. Okay? We search the Word of God to find the will of God, to hear the voice of God. And so when we pray that which is in the will of God, he can't help but answer it. And yet so many times we question. Third, we must allow Jesus to mediate for us. He is the greatest mediator in the world. He mediated God the Father for our sins. Says, I want my earthly family to be free of their sins, not held against them. And he mediated that with his own life, in his own death, in his own reign. He mediated that whole thing. And that's why he has a name that is above every name. John 16, 23 and 24, again, I read it earlier, read it again. In that day, you will no longer ask me for anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. They just said, Jesus. He was right there with them. But now, he's not bodily present. He's present in spirit, and we're the body of Christ. Ask, and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. I don't know if you've ever been in a formal mediation process. If you're married today and have kids, that you probably have, because our kids, put us in a challenge sometimes. We have to mediate out what's going on. But in a formal mediation process, the mediator is absolutely neutral. In other words, they don't take sides. Is all they carry in with them, if you got a good mediator, is the truth. And they hear this side and they hear that side and they mediate the truth of that situation in the way that it, again, maybe predetermined laws or predetermined whatever is set up. They mediate the truth. I thought of Joshua that was getting ready to go into Jericho, and he had never done this before. God said, it's time to take out the first walled city. And so he's preparing, he's praying, and all of a sudden this spiritual being shows up. Whoa, it was a man with a sword that was drawn. And Joshua had the right question. I would ask the same thing. He said, hey, buddy, are you for us or are you for the other guys? That's a great question. And the response was neither. He said, I am here as captain of the heavenly hosts, and I'm going to do what God says to do. But who was that? That was Jesus. Before he came as a baby on earth, he came to Joshua and said, we're going to get through this, but I'm, as the mediator of taking Jericho, I am going to be focused on the truth, and you have to obey the truth, and you'll win. You disobey the truth and you'll lose. But I'm not taking sides here. I am carrying the truth as the mediator. And so Joshua obeyed. A couple of times later, they didn't. And they got beat. And they got disciplined. Because the truth wins every time. God's truth wins every time. It may take generations, it may take years, but it always wins. So Joshua, again, this person showed up and mediated Jericho, and Joshua obeyed and listened. Jesus is here to mediate your relationships. He's here to mediate your failed dreams. He's here to mediate the ability to forgive someone you don't want to. He's here to mediate if you have an addiction that you're struggling with to set you free. He's here to mediate your finances that you don't see any way out. He's here to mediate your offenses that you don't want to let go of. And the first thing that he'll ask you when he's in the mediation process is, do you trust me? That's the first question he will ask you in the mediation process is, do you trust me? And depending upon how you answer that question, well, a little bit, last week we had kind of end the message on trust, and you can go back and capture that if you missed it. But how you answer, do you trust the mediator, is how far you'll go to get the victory. You trust the mediator a little bit, then you won't get that far. Halfway, you get halfway. All the way, I trust you fully, then you'll get the victory that he intends for you to get, because that's where he is mediating towards. It has a name that is above every name. So after yielding our life to Christ, it's really about a communication process. And a lot of that happens here with us as human beings, is that after we commit our lives to one another or join a group or get married or say we're a part of a certain group, then we are committed to them, but there's a lot that gets worked out in the way we communicate with each other. In the same way with God. We say things to people and don't mean or misinterpret and don't mean, but we also God has given us this freedom to communicate with him through the language that he's given us, whether it's English or tongues, however that works for you, both. And it says that when we come to him and we begin to communicate with him, sometimes, as with people, we can communicate more effectively and other times not. So I end up today's message with kind of a peculiar way of thinking about engaging in his name, and that's about communication. And there's three basic ways that we communicate. In fact, I'll just give you number three. Is our requests effective or ineffective in engaging with God? Hebrews 4:16, again, New Living. I read it before, read it again. So let us come boldly to the throne of, our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. That's in the New Living Translation. I like that. That's pretty bold, isn't it? How comfortable are you to that invitation? Come boldly to the throne room of grace. Come confidently into the throne room of grace. Sounds pretty confident. And yet sometimes we lack. In fact, we learned here recently in regards to healing that we had, as a church, taught for many years kind of a pastoral approach of asking God for healing. And recently through a seminar and going back and examining the Word, we discovered that when Jesus healed on earth, he commanded healing. He commanded evil to leave. He didn't ask it to leave. He didn't counsel it to leave. He commanded it to leave. And so we had to recognize that we had a communication that wasn't as effective as what God wanted in regard to physical healing. And so we changed. We lined up with the Word of God in a way that he was showing us. Just a small example. So how do we communicate with one another? There's three basic ways we communicate. First is direct communication. That is, it brings a definite outcome. Direct communication brings a definite outcome. If you use direct communication, a lot of people may call you bossy. We'll just stop there. Hebrews 2, 16 and 17 has some very direct communication from God to us. It says, "For surely it was not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Do you see the direct communication that's taking place of what God had to do in order to reach our level, to set us free, and to give us his righteousness? Now, the angels didn't help in any of that, but we do. So an example of direct communication would be, will you ... I need this done by ... Are you able to meet me at 4 p.m. today? Can you do this? That would be an example of direct communication. Are you comfortable in praying to God using direct communication? The question. The second level of communication is indirect. These are requests that require understanding intentions. If you use indirect communication, you have to figure out the intention of the person in order to see that it's a request. Lots of times, using this level of communication, you include the word "we" in it a lot. In direct, it's I and you. But in indirect, it's more "we." It's more unclear. In-tune people might get your intentions and realize it's a request, but those that communicate directly don't. Mainly young children and teenagers. That's supposed to be a joke. First service didn't get it either. I shouldn't have used it second service. Indirect communication, Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 28. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying..." There's a lot of indirect things happening there. Simeon, first of all, got a word from the Lord that he wouldn't die until he saw the salvation of the Jews being born. All right, so I don't know how he got that, but there's presentations of children all the time. When do I go to the temple to see this presentation. I don't know. Suddenly one day he woke up, the Holy Spirit said, go to the temple today. Okay, there's probably a whole bunch of parents around with kids dedicating that day. Which one do I go to? Go to that one over there. That's Mary and Joseph and that child. Okay, he went over there and found it. I mean, there's a lot of indirect things happening in Scripture. And yet his intention was that he had settled with God is, I want to see the salvation of Israel before I die. A lot of indirectness happening there. Some examples of indirect communication is, can we do this? Why don't we, dot, dot, dot. This needs to be done, dot, dot, dot. This should be communicated. All right. I guess we hit a pocket of indirect communicators here. So what happens is that when you make statements like that, the person listening has to figure out your intentions in order to make it into a request. Right? That's how it works. That's why young children and teenagers don't get it. Here's the last one. We have direct communication. We have indirect communication. Here's the last one. Problem naming is ineffective requests. Problem naming. In other words, there's people that just name the problem and they think that you figured out it's a request being made for you to do something. But it's all they're doing is naming the problem. Like, I'm tired, or I'm depressed, or I'm unhappy, or I'm hurt. Okay, that's a problem. So what are you going to do about it? Again, a problem. In Mark chapter 9, 38 through 40, John went to Jesus and said, we have a problem. Teacher, John said, we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. I mean, Jesus, we went and we saw somebody cast out demons and he had not been to the John G. Lake School of Healing and Deliverance Ministry. In fact, he was a Baptist. He wasn't even a part of Crossroads. I told him to stop. There's a problem, right? So Jesus saw through. What did he say? He said, do not stop him. Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. So here is problem naming requests. My coffee cup is empty. The conference room is a mess. It's almost 10 o'clock. Seems like nobody cares anymore. So all that is problem naming. Doesn't solve anything. What's the request out of that? So when you're talking to the Lord, what kind of communication do you use? Do you use direct communication? Do you use indirect communication? Or do you just name the problem? If you read down through scriptures, you will find many times that people just named the problem with God. And he would go, so what you going to do about it? He didn't solve their problem until they wanted it solved. And he said, let's go. Jesus has a name above every name. Let's engage with his name. When we speak of engaging the name of Jesus, we must first settle that his name is above every name, meaning that invoking his name brings available resources that no other person can do. In fact, he brings them forth in ways that we would never think of. He can do a miracle if he needs to, and that's reserved for him and him only when we engage with his name. Jesus' name means God is my Savior, and he proved that he was through living a sinless life and dying on the cross as a human sacrifice so that we could be forgiven, and just simply asking him to do that, that he would come into our heart and that he would then take the punishment that was ours on himself that we could walk free. That's a pretty big deal. He mediated a new covenant whereby the external laws are not what we focus on, but now it's the internal conscience. And not only that, he says that he will take your guilty conscience and he will remove everything out of your guilty conscience. I meet people that they've done something in their past and they're not doing it anymore, but they're still carrying a guilty conscience of what they have done in the past, even though they're not participating anymore. Their conscience is still guilty. Jesus brokered, he mediated a covenant that says you don't have to carry that guilt with you anymore. You can be free. It's phenomenal. To engage with his name means that we've concluded the bankruptcy of our own name. We can't save ourselves. We've decided to align with his will in the person of Jesus. And we allow Jesus to mediate for us at times that we don't know what to do. He mediated our salvation, but he's also mediating our life. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to pray. I don't know the best way to respond. So yield to Jesus and let him broker. Let him mediate you through that circumstance or that relationship or that trying time. Let him mediate you through that. That's what it means to engage in his name. And then finally, as we engage in the name of Jesus, it means as we communicate with him that we get more direct rather than indirect. I think he understands our intentions. And then to realize that when we only state the problem, that he comes back and says, okay, what are you going to do about it? You going to invite me into it? Or are you just going to state the problem? Yeah, let's engage with his name. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for allowing us during this time that we celebrate your birth to be reminded that you have a name that is above every name, that at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord on the earth, above the earth, under the earth. Father, I pray today that if there's someone in our midst or watching online that has yet to surrender their life to Jesus, oh, what an opportunity. What an opportunity at this moment to say yes to Jesus. I yield my life. I surrender my life. I surrender my life to live without the effects of my sin in my conscience. I surrender my life to peace that I can't comprehend. I surrender my life to a presence that's not just around me, but within me now. I surrender my life to direction from Almighty God, not just the best that I can come up with. Am I describing you this morning? Do you need to surrender your life to Jesus? Maybe not the first time, maybe you're at a place in your life to say, today, this season, I need to surrender to Jesus. If that's you, just slip up your hand right here, okay? Anyone else? Yeah? Amen. Father, thank you for those that you touched, that you called this morning to surrender. Lord, I bless them, Father. I pray, Jesus, that your richest kindness will come and envelop them right now. And I pray, Father, they would begin to experience because of receiving your invitation, that they would begin to experience a newness that would flood their heart and soul like they've never experienced. Thank you for touching them this moment. Thank you for their honesty, Lord, before you. Bless them this day. In Jesus' name.